If you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis 37. This week, as I was preparing to teach on the life of Joseph, about Wednesday, it was about 1:30, and I looked up, and it was 1:30, and hadn't got lunch, so I went over to this little Starbucks over here and got one of those undersized, overpriced little sandwiches. They have, is Jana here? I'm really sorry. You work there, sorry. Not at that one, though. Okay. And I sat down. I was waiting on my drink, and I sat down at this little table on the side. And what I didn't notice was that there was a piece of paper on the table when I sat down, because a man, an older gentleman, came up to the table, and he had this kind of, his head turned and this kind of funny look on his face. And what I realized was I was sitting at his table. And he sat down, and I said, I introduced myself and said, I guess I'm sitting at your table. He goes, yeah, I've got a job interview. And I said, well, he said, it's all right, just sit and when the guy gets here. And I said, well, so we began a small talk. And this man told me more about himself, told me he was from Louisiana and was in the energy business. And then the question, right, well, what do you do? And so I told him I was a pastor, and then we began to talk about the scriptures. He asked some basic questions. He said, you know, I've gone to Mass a few times, but I don't really know anything about the Bible. How's it put together? And I've been studying all week this, you know, the big story and the, you know, Hebrew and different things. And I'm like, wait, I got to rewind and try to figure this out with this guy. Like, we're starting at like 101 here. And I spent about 5 minutes before the guy came, and it was just encouraging. But it made me think about how wonderful this word is, that in the New Testament, and they say, you know, you have the words of life, Jesus. Why would I go anywhere else? And it made me pray for that man. And it made me invite him here. I don't know if he's here, but it made me invite him here and made me think about this big story that we're going through as we get a grasp on what God is doing. And it also makes me think about God's providence. It makes me think that, as the New Testament says, that God is working all things to the counsel of his will. And so I'm asking the question, what are you doing here, God? What are you doing in this man's life? What are you doing in my life? And it made me think back to what I've been studying all week, the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph really asks this question. Do you believe that God does work all things, good or bad, to the counsel of his sovereign will? I wonder if I ask you, if you minded me asking you this morning about your own trouble, about your own suffering. In the midst of that, do you believe that God can work all things, the junk, the good stuff, to the counsel of his sovereign will? Do you believe that? That's a question we're going to ask and answer this morning. So Genesis chapter 37, and what I'd like to do just for a few minutes is just highlight some of the things in Joseph's life that we can draw application from, and then we're going to get to the real issue. So 37, chapter 37, verse 1 through 4, and I'm just going to try to highlight some things as we move forward. I'm sorry that I'm not sticking in one text today, but there's so much here. I wanted to highlight things for you so that you see all of what God is doing in the life of Joseph. And so we'll start actually in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing his flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to them. So already we have this problem, and if you've read the book of Genesis, you see this problem of favoritism in the family well before this. You see Joseph's father, Jacob, even with the wives, which is a problem in and of itself, he wanted Rachel, but Laban gave him Leah. So the deceiver was deceived by the father-in-law. And in that, so Rachel had two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. And the other brother are half-brothers, and so you can already see the tension building. So you have half-brothers. You have the favored wife, the favored son. So in here you see, in those verses, the evidence even further of that. You see here that Jacob had put Joseph, the younger brother, over the younger brother. Oh, over the older brothers. Older, younger. He had put him over his care. Now, if you're an older brother like me, and my younger brother is over me, how's that going to make you feel? Not to mention, he gave him this special cool kid coat to wear that everybody can see, and it made him hate him even more. And then Joseph doesn't help at all, does he either? I mean, he really, in a lot of ways, he's the product of his father's favoritism. Because how's he going to feel? He's going to feel entitled. He's going to feel prideful about who he is in relation to his brothers. And he's not going to help the situation. So Joseph, God had enabled Joseph to have these dreams. And yet Joseph is not smart enough to say, I might not want to share that with my brothers. I'm going to be over you. Look, if you look at the text, he has dreams and he tells his brothers. And he even says, look how, it sounds prideful. Later on it looks different. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. That's an interesting dream. Verse 9, but when he told this to his father and his brothers, his father even rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? For I and your mother and your brothers indeed will come and bow ourselves to the ground before you. And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept that in mind. And so you know what happens, or most of you know what happens. His brothers hate him, and his brothers are out in Dothan. And his father sends them to make sure they're doing okay. And they conspire to kill their brother. And instead of killing him, they say, even Judah says, you know what, instead of killing him, what we should do is get something out of this. And so they throw him in a pit, and they sit down and have lunch to think about what they're going to do. Now, I don't know if anybody's like an FBI profiler or something, but an FBI profiler would have a field day with Joseph's brothers. What is wrong here? So Joseph is at the bottom of the pit, and he cries out to his brothers for help, and they don't help him. They sell him. They traffic him off to Egypt. So the favored son becomes a forgotten slave because of the hatred that brewed as a result of favoritism. Favoritism will fracture a family. Let me just stop for a minute and say, moms and dads, grandparents and grandmothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, beware of the effects of favoritism can have on your family. Perhaps one of your kids is easier to love than another. Perhaps one of your kids is better at sports or better at school than another. But God calls you in the gospel to love them the same. It doesn't mean that you have some weird fairness doctrine. Life is not fair. But it does mean in your family that God calls you to live out the gospel in your family. And one of the things that that means is that you love one child like you love the other child. And you care for them in that way. Sons and daughters, maybe you're an adult son or daughter here or a young teenager and you see that in your family. Maybe you see the wrong of your parents or grandparents. But beware of letting their favoritism or neglect take a prideful or bitter root in your heart. Jesus is your treasure. Jesus is your identity. But as important as these principles in Joseph's life in this case are, even though he was the favorite son and there was favoritism, I don't think this is what this story is about. Not at all. Keep a looking in chapter 39. We're going to just kind of skim over chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. So Michael said last week he kind of liked some of these things that we're skipping over, and I would agree in that case. In Genesis 39, you see Joseph and Potiphar. And here you're going to see the faithful steward. If you look at it, you see God blessing Joseph, even in the midst of his slavery. In verse 2 in chapter 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Skim down a little bit at the end of 3. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of the house and put in charge of all that he had. Now think about that. A slave being in charge of all that Potiphar had. You see his character. People trusted him with all these things. And then you see Potiphar's wife. And you see how the text sets it up. He says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's a problem with Joseph, right? I mean, you look at Abram, as Michael was saying last week, and he's kind of a weasel, you know, with his family and with his marriage. And, you know, he's the father of the faith, but he has all these problems. And so there's kind of this sense of, okay, we can do this. And then you look at Joseph, and you don't see many flaws. He looks kind of like the superhero. He's handsome in appearance, and he forgives his brothers, and he does all these things. And yet look at what happens to him because of it. He was handsome in form and appearance, and then it goes down, and she tempts him and says, come lie with me. Verse 7. And he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. And here it is. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He is a man of character. And she continues and continues and continues to tempt him. And he says no, and he finally flees. And then she's mad. This vicious, deceiving woman plots a plan to make it look like he was the one who came at her. And again, Joseph is put in a pit. Now think about that for a minute. Faithfulness to God often means suffering, not blessing. Even in the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament truth. You see it in Moses. You see it in Job and the prophets. Joseph is the poster boy for this truth in the Old Testament. See, God is not our vending machine where we put something in and we expect to receive something in return. No, God is too marvelous for that. He is too sovereign and too powerful for that. And we are way too prideful and weak in our flesh for a system like that. You see, this would be a very small view of God and a big view of ourselves if we believe that. That if I do this, then God is going to do this because of my action. God won't be mocked. Another thing in this, as a takeaway, I would say, is that Joseph is clearly a hard worker. He's clearly a man of character and integrity and worthy to be emulated. He's worthy to look at and say, that's the way you resist temptations, men. That's the way you resist temptation. You flee. He's worthy to look at and say, I want people to trust me like that. To be able to say, by God's enabling, whatever I do, and I can work at it with all my heart, is working for God and not for men. That's noble and God-honoring pursuit. And we need heroes like that to look for as we live this life. But that's still not the point of this text. While Joseph is a faithful steward and worthy of imitation, and it's a messed up situation that he found himself in because of his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to his steward, there's more to the story than that. Let's keep looking. Look at chapter 40, verse 14 and 15, and I want you to see Joseph's in the pit, and I want you to see how he's forgotten even there. Can it get any worse? Look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 40. So Joseph is in prison. He's in the prison of the king now. So he's close to Pharaoh. But he meets the baker and the cupbearer. And he interprets their dream. He said, this is what God would say this dream means. And what does he say to the cupbearer? He says, remember me when you go to Pharaoh. And what happens? Does he remember? 14 and 15. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And then you fast forward a few verses. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgets him for 2 years. Do you see what's happened here? Joseph and his family are in the land. His brothers betray him and put him in a pit. And then the slave traders take him down to Egypt. He does well in Potiphar's house, and he goes down again to the pit. But where is he closer to? He is closer to Pharaoh in the palace. That's going to be important. So he's a forgotten servant for 2 years, but look what happens. So God takes him from this place, and he begins to exalt him. 2 years later, Pharaoh has what? He has a dream. He doesn't understand it. Nobody else understands it. And then the amnesia wears off of the cupbearer. And he remembers there's a guy, there's a Hebrew down there in the pit where I was that can interpret your dream. So he's exalted up to see Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And he says, God is the one who interprets this dream. And Pharaoh says, what am I going to do other than make you in charge of everything except my throne? So everything that Pharaoh owned. So just like that, Joseph goes from a place of a forgotten slave to an exalted, famed statesman. That's how fast God can do these things. But here's the thing. Turn with me to chapter 42, 6 through 9. And I think this is where the bigger story starts. Maybe not starts, but this is where I think Joseph has his aha moment. Where the scales are pulled off and he begins to understand and see what God has been doing all this time. Chapter 42, verse 6 through 9 says this. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them before. So his brothers, who had tried to kill the dreamer, the result of them trying to kill the dreamer was that the dreamer's dreams were fulfilled. You see that? They bowed down to him. What's even more, this is where I think, at least, this is where I think the scales come off a little bit, and he remembers the dream that he had, and he realizes this is what God is doing in all this junk that God has put me through now means something. See, I believe this is probably his aha moment to seize God's mysterious providence and grace through his suffering. This is the bigger picture that weaves all the way through this story if you're looking for it. It's interesting in all the books that I was looking about this week in the life of Joseph. And some of them, all they did was talk about Joseph's character. And they never made the connection between his character and his integrity and all those things and what God was doing. You see, I think the book of Genesis and all of Scripture is more about God than it is about us. It's the God of creation. It's the God of Abraham. It's the God of Isaac. It's the God of Jacob. It's the God of Joseph. He is the hero. He is the rescuer. You see, God's providence is simply the biblical fact that God is always personally involved with his creation in sustaining and preserving and acting it within his creation to bring about his goals and his purposes. And this is what you see in Joseph's life. Ephesians 1 again says he works all things, both good and bad, to the counsel of his will. Here's the thing. If you go back and trace this story, here's what you see. You see that God has truly orchestrated the last 13 years of suffering and pain in his life. When his brothers threw him in the pit, where did they go? Egypt. When he was wrongly convicted of taking Potiphar's wife, and he was faithful to be a good steward, and he went into the pit, where was he at? He was in Egypt. Well, guess what? Now he was closer to the king. He was in the king's prison. And when the cupbearer forgot about him, it was God's timing. He didn't understand it, but it was in God's timing that he brought Joseph out of that pit. when Pharaoh had his dream and then he was exalted to that place, do you see God's mighty hand working even in the sin and the suffering that he went through? That's the bigger story. And here's the thing. Somewhere in there, Joseph began, I think, to see this. Because there's no way his responses to what happened, in, particularly in chapter 45 and chapter 50, match up if he doesn't believe God is in control of all these things, do they? Look at chapter 45 with me. He reveals himself to his brothers in verse 3. I am Joseph. And he asks about his father. And his brothers are dismayed. And look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. Can you imagine being the brothers right there? Like, I don't know if I want to come near. I don't know about that. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. He sees it. He sees that the famine that God, in Psalm 105, says that God summoned the famine. It wasn't because of sin or Satan or anything else. God summoned the famine. For the famine has been in the land those 2 years, and there is yet 5 years in which will be neither plow nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on earth. Do you remember last week the promise? Land, seed, and blessing to Abraham's offspring to bless the nation Israel. Joseph answers the question of how do they get to Egypt? Because God's word in Genesis 15 says that you, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, says that you will be sojourners and servants and afflicted for 400 years in a land. And so Joseph now can see that it was God's design to get his people, which is about 70 people, to Egypt to protect them from this famine, to deliver them eventually. I can't chew gum and walk at the same time. But God, he can take one thing and accomplish about 20 purposes. It's unbelievable to me when I look at this text and I look at what God's doing. I can't even list it all in 40 minutes to talk about it. So look at the text. Okay, where am I at? Verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. He's going to reunite this family and bring them together through a lot of sin and a lot of suffering to preserve them and to bring them back. Look at chapter 50. This is where it comes to me all to a head. Chapter 50, verse 19 through 21. And so he tells his brothers, don't worry about it. I forgive you. His brothers really don't believe him because this is such a radical thing to forgive them for, that he would be able to see that this is God's hand. So we get to 50, and here's what's happened between 45 and 50. Jacob dies. And so if you're one of those older brothers, what are you thinking? All right, dad's out of the picture. So is he really going to forgive us? Or is he just saying that until dad dies to take us out? This is what they're thinking. Look at verse 15. And Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. They acknowledge their evil. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He doesn't pass over their sin like there's not consequences, but he says, am I God? How do you do with that? I don't do so well with that. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Listen, There's no way that Joseph would be able to say these things if he didn't believe that God was providentially working through all the mess and the muck and the sin of his brothers and the sin of Potiphar's wife and the forgetfulness of the cupbearer. There's no way. He saw things like they were. And this is the mystery of God. We live our lives like this, and we hurt one another, and we sin against one another, and yet God have his providential will and his providential plan above all these things, and somehow, some way, God can use all those things to accomplish all his purposes. That's how big your God is. See, I'm not sure that 17-year-old boy who was thrown in the pit while his brothers were up contemplating what to do with him could say that at that point in his life. I don't think at 17 he said, well, I guess God is going to use evil for good. He was a punk little kid. I think God had to do some work on him. I also don't think that when he got to Potiphar's house and this great evil is done against him, that he was at a place where even then that he said, you know, God works all things for good. Maybe he was. I know he was a man of character. But I'm not sure he could see it then. I'm not sure at his darkest moment, as when the cupbearer forgot him. Think about it. Where would you be in that? I would be asking questions. I would be clinging to the Lord because I believed and trusted in him. But when he began to see God's plan unfold, I think he began to trust and to see it and forgive and to make things right. Let me just ask you here for a minute. I've got a few minutes. What are the big question marks in your life right now? The unfinished storylines in your life where you're asking God, what's the deal? Where are you at? What are you doing here? Why am I going through this? Do you realize that Joseph waited 22 years from the time that he was sold as a slave until he saw his brothers? And 13 of those years were between the pit and the palace. That's a long time to wait. I get frustrated when I have to wait a month because God's not doing something I want him to do. I'll just tell you a few things in my own life that I don't have answers for, but I can still trust. My wife and I feel like about 2 years ago, we felt like we were called to adopt a child internationally. And we got word about a month ago, and we're about almost 2 years into the process. We got word a few weeks ago that they may shut down our international program for Ethiopia. That's hard news to take for us. We've been going through this for a while. What's God doing? I don't know. I don't have all the answers. But God has been faithful in the past. I've seen him be faithful to me in the past, whether he's given or whether he's not. And if that happens, which we'll find out this week, so please pray for us. If that happens, I'm sure we will cry, and I'm sure it will be hard. But I'm also sure that God is still in control. And I'm also sure that God will work all things to his glory and my good. What about you? What are the unanswered questions that you have for God? Do you trust him? I love this story of Joseph because you can see God's providential plan that works itself out in his life. But sometimes we don't see. Sometimes we don't see. We sang that God is invisible and mortal. Sometimes we don't see. But I think we can still trust. And that's your takeaway today. When you can't see God's plan, trust him. Trust that the God who has been faithful all your days will continue to be that same God whose character is rock solid and that you can trust to be God in your life. And when you can see it, give him praise. when you can see it, give him praise by the way that you live, by the way, like Joseph forgave his brothers. By the way, Joseph saw great evil that was meant for harm to be good and part of God's plan. And if you're here today and you're wondering about this God who's both loving and just, he both cares about the intimate details of your life, and yet he's over all these things. If you're wondering about him and you wonder how you can know him, I'd say this. I'd say God sent his son whom he loved, who was a shepherd of his father's sheep, who was hated by his brothers, who was sold for the price of a slave, who was tempted, who falsely was accused, who's bound in chains and condemned with criminals. And yet he wept for his brothers. He forgave his brothers. And what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And by his death, he ultimately saved them from certain death. And yet after he suffered, he was highly exalted to sit and stand at the right hand of the Father. Here's the deal. You and I are the brothers. Even if you know him, you and I are the brothers. We put Jesus where he was. And yet he still forgives us. He still restores us. He still saves us. He still exalts us with him. What a great God. When you can't see his plan, trust him. And when you can see it, give him praise. Let me pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. And when we can't see, I pray that we can trust. Pray that we can trust in a God who is faithful, a God who we read in this word, in his word that works all things to the counsel of his will. I pray that we wouldn't be people that try to understand every detail, and if we can't understand that, that we reject the idea. I pray that we'd be people like the New Testament who praise you even when they can't understand you. They praise you that you're in control of all things, because, Lord, if you're not, we're in a lot of trouble. So I pray that for anyone here who's going through deep suffering, who's going through trouble that they don't understand, I pray that you would comfort them through your Spirit and know that you are there in their midst. Know that there are reasons, even if they can't explain it. And so we love you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you're a God who cares and is intimately involved in our lives. And you're a God who restores through your Son, Jesus. So we praise you for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus, because we deserve death. We deserve to be out of your presence, and yet you bring us in. We deserve your wrath, and instead of just taking that away, you actually, the Bible says, give us favor. So we go from people that are under God's wrath to people who are favored by God and are loved by God. We thank you for your grace in our life. I pray that we would live in it. I pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. I pray that it would affect the way that we live. I pray that it would affect the way we love our neighbors and share the gospel with our neighbors and the people around us. It's life-giving news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.